If you'll open your Bibles tonight to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, please. John chapter 16 is where we'll begin our study together this evening. It's good to be with you tonight at the end of a busy week. A lot of things can vie for our attention, but I'm glad to be here and hope you feel the same way. Last week we studied together, being accountable before God, the age of accountability, and what all was involved in that, and made our appeal to those who are of a tender age to think about their souls, that they just might be accountable before the God who made them and loves them enough to send His Son to die for them. And as we think about that, that led us to think what I consider to be the next logical step, the issue of sin, because it does affect all of us. And as we begin thinking about that tonight, let's talk about and think about the metaphor of a nightmare. All of us have had nightmares before. Those terrifying thoughts that invade our sleep about something that would be horrible that would happen to us or someone that we love. Maybe it's that old tried example of a monster under your bed or in your closet, and it just brings horrific thoughts upon you. Fortunately, days dawn. The light of a new day will chase those nightmares away. Maybe we see sin that way, as this dawning, oppressive, huge thing is right in our face. We do need to see and recognize the seriousness of sin. This isn't a game that we're playing as we live. We have sung tonight about the seriousness of sin. And we need to think about that. And so that's going to be what we'll address in the first part of our lesson tonight. However, we are not left hopelessly at the mercy of sin. God has done something about it. And we need to do something about it. And we do rejoice with our new brother. He did something about it. Maybe you're here tonight and you're in the situation that those of us who are Christians used to be in. And we want you to think about that. Think about sin. Think about yourself. And that'll be the last part of our lesson together. So first off, let's talk about what is sin. Let's try to get a handle on what we think that it is. This is important to know because our culture doesn't define sin anymore. It doesn't even want to identify anything sinful. Well, you can't call that sinful because that would be of a condemning nature. We're going to make people feel bad if you say such and so behavior is sinful. Well, since our culture won't define sin, we have to define sin. Well, really, God has defined sin. We have to be willing to say what God has said about those things. So we need to be a people of the book. Almost everyone admits to being against sin, but hardly anybody wants to recognize sin specifically or even define it. We must accept the fact that sin can be identified. And I want you to see some words of Jesus in the 16th chapter of John. Of course, you recognize these three chapters, John chapters 14, 15, 16, all three go together. As Jesus spoke some words right before His arrest and then His trial and His crucifixion. And He says these words to His apostles, mainly, if we would want to somehow categorize these words, to give them comfort, to talk about some important matters. And let's begin in verse 7 of John chapter 16. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." Now, who's the Helper? Well, go back to previous chapters, John 14 and John 15. Jesus tells us it's the Holy Spirit. He's the Helper, the Comforter. So He says, I've got to go away. If I don't go away, the Helper can't come. And when He, the Helper, comes, verse 8, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they did not believe in Me. And concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer behold Me. And concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. If there's no such thing as sin, these words mean nothing that Jesus said. He just wasted His breath. If we cannot identify sin, if we cannot call anything sinful, then what did Jesus mean when He said this? That has to lead us to the conclusion that you can call something sinful. Because the Helper came. Notice in this list, if you want to look at this as a list, the first work of the Holy Spirit when He came was to convict the world of sin. And that's what He did when He revealed the mind of God to inspired men who wrote it down. To convict means to convince or to prove something to be what it claims to be. And that's what the Holy Spirit did. So I think implied in this one short passage would be a concrete definition of what, first, that sin exists, and then secondly, what is sinful. Now, despite our culture's unwillingness to identify and define sin, God does. God defines sin. And here are some lists of passages. We won't read all these for sake of time, but you can jot these down in the New Testament. Here are some lists that get pretty specific. These things are sinful. You can read all those things. A lot of these behaviors, our culture would never say, oh, that's not sinful. That's just a choice of behavior. And at worst, it may be bad judgment, but it's certainly not sinful. Well, God certainly thinks otherwise, doesn't He? And if you're like me and do any people watching, just observing your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, by the way people in general act and talk and behave, it's obvious to me that most people have not even read these passages. And if they have, they don't care what they're teaching, because they're living the way they want to anyway. So, our first critical thing to think about tonight is, what is sin? Well, God defines what sin is. And if we're interested to know what sin is, let's get the book of God out and see what He says is sinful. I believe that's a good place to start. Now, if we're willing to accept this, that sin can be identified, sin can be defined, that leads us to the next question. How does God view sin? How does God view it? Not really interested in what my opinion about it is, because my opinion doesn't really matter. Neither does yours. And the fact that our culture doesn't think much of things that are in and of themselves sinful, we need to see what God thinks about it. So according to God, sin is these things. Number one, sin is lawlessness. Turn with me to the book of 1 John now, chapter 3, John's first epistle. 1 John chapter 3. And let's just notice a few simple verses that help us get an idea of what God thinks about sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Everyone who practices, your version may say commit. See, sin is something you do. You practice it, you commit it, you do it. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's what sin is. That's how God views it, as lawlessness. Now, lawlessness doesn't mean that a law doesn't exist. That's not what that means. Although that's certainly how men have behaved sometimes, isn't it? Judges chapter 17, verse 6. You go back in the record and you'll see that it's written that there was no king in Israel. Therefore, men did what was right in their own eyes. Hey, you be a law and judge to yourself, and I'll be a law and judge to myself. I won't judge you. You don't judge me. And we'll just all go along hand in hand together down the road. That sounds like our culture, doesn't it? Everybody doing what they want to. No judging, no condemnation, no preaching about sin. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, when Paul talked about becoming all things to all men, to those who are without law. Not that they weren't without law, because they were under law to Christ. So again, it doesn't mean that law doesn't exist. But it does mean sometimes we act as if law didn't exist. That's what he's talking about. An example of that would be Matthew chapter 7. Hold your place there in 1 John. We'll come back there just in a moment. And flip back to Matthew chapter 7, a well-known verse to students of the Bible. Starting at verse 21. Toward the end of his great sermon. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils or demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works?'" Verse 23, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" The old King James says. Later versions say, "You who practice lawlessness." That's what that means. To be guilty of iniquity is to be guilty of lawlessness. Now notice in verse 22, they did a lot of things that they thought was all right. Why, we've been out here preaching, prophesying. We've been out here casting out devils and demons that would come and torment and vex men and do many works that we deem as wonderful. Yet Jesus said, "You're guilty of lawlessness because I did not approve of those." When he says, "I never knew you," that, of course, that does not mean that he stopped being omniscient. That means I did not know you in the sense I did not approve of those things. You did those things without my authority, without my approval, without my okay. And that's what it means to commit lawlessness. When we don't seek the approval of God before we do such and so a thing. That's how God views sin, as lawlessness. God also views sin as unrighteousness. Go back now to 1 John, this time chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 John chapter 5. Where John writes, "All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death." So sin is unrighteousness. All of God's commandments can be summed up or summarized as righteousness. 119th Psalm. Many beautiful passages in the Psalms that deal with this subject. But one in particular, verse 172, toward the end of that lengthy psalm. Psalm 119, verse 172. "Let my tongue sing of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness." To be right with God. Therefore, to sin, to go against the word of God, would be to be guilty of unrighteousness. So therefore, sin is a violation of his just and righteous commandments. That's how God views it. Sin is also to be viewed, as God does, as a strong opponent. We go back clear to the beginning of mankind. Not all the way back to Adam and Eve, but to their sons. Another well-known narrative in the Scripture, Genesis chapter 4, where we look at the situation, the event with Cain and Abel. And we'll, the Lord willing, we'll go back to these two sons of Adam and Eve in a later lesson in this series, when we're going to be talking about worship. But here I want to focus on the words of God to Cain after God had respect for Abel's offering, received it, but he did not receive or had respect for Cain's offering. Look with me now, starting in Genesis chapter 4, and at verse, the end of verse 5 tells us that after God refused Cain's offering, that Cain became angry, or very angry, and his countenance fell. That's a fancy way of saying Cain pouted. He just wasn't happy, because God did not receive his offering. Now, verse 6. "The Lord then said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?'" Now listen carefully. "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" Well, the answer is obviously yes. Of course it will. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, or sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You see there? God recognized the strength of this opponent. Cain, it's all within your realm of control. Notice the conditional language. If you do well, he could do well. If you do well, you'll be lifted up. It'll all be all right. But if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door for you. Sin is waiting for you. Sin's desire is for you. But Cain, you can master it. But two things will happen. Well, one, two things will happen. Sin will master us, or we'll master sin. That's it. And God laid that scenario out very plainly for Cain. So either we're going to conquer it, or it'll conquer us. And then, of course, sin is also the failure to do what we know is right. When we fail to do what we know is right. James 4, verse 17. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. So here are just four examples. We could supply a whole lot more, but we get enough of an idea of what God thinks about sin. That's how God views it. And our views need to be as God views them. If my opinion or opinions of things differ from God's view of things that He says are sinful, then we've got a problem. Well, God doesn't have a problem. I've got the problem. I need to change how I think about these things, how I view them, how I perceive them. So that's how God views sin. Now, let's get right down to brass tacks, as they say. How does sin happen? How does it happen? Anybody in here immune from sin? I don't think so. All have sinned. We all have to deal with this. None of us can say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. I can go to sleep right now and pick it up when he gets through talking about this. No, we all have to deal with it. Let's think of it in stages. Now we're going to go back to the book of James and look again at some very familiar passages in the first chapter of James. James chapter 1. The context begins in verse 12. We'll start though in verse 14. The first stage of sin would be temptation. And I think it's always good to ask this question that I'm about to ask because it's a fair and it's the logical question. Is it wrong to be tempted? Well, if it was or is, then Jesus had a problem because he was tempted. It's not wrong to be tempted. It's not sinful to be tempted. We sing that hymn, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. That's where the sin is. But to be tempted doesn't mean that you're already guilty of sin. That's just how sin's trying to work on us. So sin's progression is a process. It starts with illicit desire or lust, and then it proceeds on from there to enticement and gives us an opportunity on which to act upon that desire. That's where it begins. James 1 and verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed, drawn, lured, if you will, by his own lust. Let's think of it in the sense of an equation or a formula, and we'll proceed with this process through the lesson. Temptation equals the desire plus the opportunity. That's what temptation is. We have this desire, and all of it once now we have this opportunity to act on that desire. That's what temptation is. Now, again, as we've already said, there's no sin yet. But the stage has been set. Continuing in James 1, look at verse 13. We didn't read verse 13. Let's look at verse 13 right now. We can't blame God for this. James writes, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. And let me also say from James chapter 1, look at verse 12. Temptation can be endured. It can. James writes, blessed is a man who endures or perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we can endure under this. Now, I'm not suggesting let's go out and look for temptation. No, that's going about the wrong way. It'll find us. It'll find you. It'll find me. That's how Satan works. But we can endure up under it. We don't have to give in to it. And we should not give in to it because of thoughts we've already talked about in terms of what God thinks about sin. So the first stage is temptation. Now that leads back in James 1 now to the next stage. Stage 2 would be sin itself. Verse 15, the first half of verse 15. James says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When temptation is yielded to, when we yield to it, it's that proverbial carrot that's out there dangling in front of us, and we're just so tempted. And we start thinking about it. And we stop thinking about it the way that God does, and we begin thinking about it the way we want to, and the way Satan is encouraging us to think about it. That reminds us of the first sin, Adam and Eve, how Satan deceived Eve and made her think things that God did not mean when he said, thou shalt not, or thou wilt surely die when you eat of that fruit. So we begin pondering those things. We begin using our own intellect, our own wisdom, and we cease using God's. So when we yield to this, when we act on our lusts, it brings sin upon us. That's what James is saying. So again, let's look at our formula. Sin now is desire plus opportunity now plus action. Whereas this first part was just temptation, but you throw action in there, now it's sin. Because we've acted upon it. We've done something. We're practicing sin. We're committing sin. Using the language from 1 John 3 a moment ago. And then, of course, the third stage would be the stage of death. Again, James 1, now verse 15. And when sin is full grown, some versions say, this version says when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The tragic results of our actions. This is where it takes us. When sin is grown up, fully conceived, fully developed, it brings forth death. And that, of course, would be separation from God. That's what he's talking about. So again, our formula is what? Well, death now equals desire plus opportunity plus action plus no repentance. We don't repent of it. We don't stop it. And we just keep wallowing in that mess. It's going to wind up killing us. And how tragic that would be. Well, that's how sin develops. That's how it comes in each one of our lives. And it shows itself in many different ways. But that's the basic way that it works according to the writings from the book of James. Now, the major question to ask now and think about is, how do we overcome it? How can we defeat this? Well, first off, can we defeat it? Well, of course we can. God hasn't left us helpless, of course. So how do we overcome it? Well, despite all that we've said so far, and again, I want to be clear about this, we need to be honest and upfront that sin is a formidable opponent. Yes, it is strong. Let's not deceive ourselves. Well, this is not that big a deal. It is a big deal. But despite that, God also wants us to see that sin is something that is defeatable. It is beatable. We can. And it's only, of course, accomplished through His Son. That's the only solution. Notice these passages. The words of John the Baptist, John 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what he said. As somewhat of an announcement when Jesus was coming. That's what John declared. Behold the Lamb of God who is here to take away the sins of the world. Look with me in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Two verses there. Verse 14 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2. Talking about the humanity of Christ. The one who was ascribed in the first chapter and through the first four verses of chapter 2 as a divine being. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 18, talk about his human side, his humanity. And this is stressed. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ, he himself, likewise also partook of the same. Why? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 17. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's why he came, to make propitiation, to appease God's just demands for the payment for sin. Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then also 1 Corinthians 15. I do want to read that, verses 53 through 57, because it is a majestic and a powerful passage. And it gives the devil his due, so to speak. It gives sin its due. Talks about how it is a strong opponent. Yes, it is. But sin has met its match in Christ. And for that, we ought to be thankful. Starting in verse 53, Paul talking about our mortality, putting on immortality. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then as if it was the Holy Spirit through Paul throwing this taunt into the face and the teeth of death. Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Where is it? The sting of death is sin. And the strength or the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to that we say amen. Yes, sin is defeatable. Only through Christ, as God has arranged things. This is God's contribution to our overcoming sin. God has done the hard part. God has done the half that we could not do for ourselves. But we must make a contribution also when we're dealing with sin. We must do something about sin. We must overcome sin. Now look with me in the book of 1 John chapter 2 by these two points. Number one, by sinning less and less. 1 John 2 verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you might not sin. Isn't that impressive? John says, that's why I'm writing. So that you won't sin. Can we not see the importance of the Word of God just in that one statement? We have the writings of God, God having chosen certain men and inspiring them, revealing to them His mind, and they wrote these down, and John says, what I've written, I'm giving to you that you might not sin. I don't want you to sin. So for us to overcome sin, first point of attack is sinning less and less. What if we do sin? Well, John covers that too. The last half of now verse 1. And if anyone does sin, or if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So we must know what to do when we sin, how to approach God and take care of that. But the first order of business is don't sin. Can anybody make you sin? They can't make you sin. But we do sin, don't we? We do. We disappoint our Father. We do not do good sometimes. So this passage addresses both of those. Now, what's our contribution to this? We have to contribute something also. And it seems to me that the best way to overcome sin on our part would be to reverse those steps we mentioned a moment ago. That we showed as somewhat of a formula basis. So let's work back through it now to see what God expects us to do in terms of overcoming sin. First off, we need to change our desires. If I'm desiring the wrong things, then I need to change that. That's up to me to do that. Me. And you must change your desires if they're wrong and inappropriate. contrary to God's will. Passage that our brother Holt used the other night in his well-delivered talk. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, and we do walk in the flesh. Right here we sit, we're in the flesh. But even though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of the pulling down of strongholds or fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I want you to notice this wise saying of God in the 16th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 16. Back when I was growing up, and I was 16, 17 years old, the more popular he-man of the day was Sylvester Stallone and Arnold Schwarzenegger. They made all kinds of movies, showed off their muscle, their great feats of strength, killing all the bad guys, saving cities, all those kinds of things. Look in verse 32 of Proverbs 16. Did you know that you can be stronger than somebody like that? The Bible says that. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Now look at this last phrase. And he who rules his spirit would be better than he who captures a city. That's what God thinks about that. Never mind how ripply your arms are with muscles and well-defined physiques. That means nothing. A person who rules his spirit, a person who has his desires in check, God says, you're mightier, you're better than he who can take a city in some great heroic feat. Because we all know, if we sat down and thought about it, and we're very honest with ourselves, we know how strong a pull, do we not, some of these illicit desires have on us. They tug hard, don't they? They do. So maybe we need to just change our desires. Now, of course, we can do this when we fill ourselves with the Word of God. Thy Word have I hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against Thee, sin against God. So let's hide the Word of God in our heart. Let's start liking and desiring the things that God wants us to like and to desire. And if we'll do that, we are well on our way to conquering and overcoming sin. I'm not saying that's the battle right there. Of course not. But that's headed in the right direction, obviously. So number one, let's change our desires. Number two, akin to this, let's exercise some self-control. Our culture, we are woefully, woefully lacking in this area. No self-control. Just let it all hang loose. No limits. Nobody to fuss about it. If you want to do it, go ahead and do it. Don't let anybody stop you. After all, you have a right to this, that, and the other thing. After all, this is America. That's the argument that's usually made. Whereas the Bible teaches us to exercise self-control. And for this, we turn to the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul's words about himself that can be applied to every person. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 25. After discussing those who would run a race, verse 24, now verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way not as beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. When you read this passage, what thought comes to your mind? The first thought that pops in my mind is the Olympics. He mentions this perishable wreath. And we know from secular history that the athletes in the early games, they were given that olive branch. That was their crown. We might think today, well, big deal. That's just a bunch of twigs in your hair. Well, today, that was a big deal. That symbolized victory and championship and winner. But Paul says, they who compete in the games, they exercise self-control, temperance in all things. And they do it to achieve a perishable crown. Think of it this way. Our modern games, you watch them when they're on television, especially the summer games, when they get to the track and field events, what's the highlight event? It's not the long-distance marathon. They run that, of course. And there are some that they train for that. But the marathon event, the highlight event, the 100-meter dash or 100-yard dash, whatever it is now. How many meters is it? It's a short race. Let's put it that way. It's over in 10 seconds. And that's it. And some runners, that's all they train for is that one event. One event. They will train laboriously for 4 long years for a 10-second race. And they'll deny themselves these things. Alcohol, if they like to drink. They'll really regiment their food, what they eat. All for getting a little gold trinket around their neck. That in 100 years, it won't matter who won the race. It won't matter. Everybody will have forgotten. You see what Paul is saying? They do that to obtain a perishable wreath or crown. But we exercise self-control to obtain an imperishable wreath. Now there's the point. We must exercise self-control to overcome sin, to defeat it. Yes, it's not the easiest thing to do, but it's always doable. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do it. Will it be easy? Well, sometimes it'll be easy. And to you young people, we're going to be honest with you. Sometimes it's easy to do. And sometimes it's not easy to do. Without a doubt, without hesitation, and in all honesty, it is always doable. Always doable. Exercising self-control. Thirdly, step three, we need to limit our opportunities to commit sin. We need to do that. Limit them. Cut ourselves off from those kinds of things. We need to expose ourselves to sin less and less. We need to avoid situations that incite sinful desires, that incite wrong desires that may lead to temptation, that may lead to sin. We need to do that. We can do that. Romans 13 and verse 14. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says as he was bringing that epistle to somewhat of a close as he began to wrap up his last major argument. Romans 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Make no provision. Do not provide a way for sin to come into your life, to come into your home and take up occupancy. That'd be giving sin an opportunity. And I think Jesus talked about that. And sometimes it may take some pretty radical steps. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5. Again, going back to his sermon. Matthew the 5th chapter. And verse 28. This context begins in verse 27. Jesus said, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery." Don't commit adultery. Unlawful sexual conduct. Don't do it. "But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Cast it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown or cast into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be cast or to go into hell. That's pretty radical, isn't it? Now, Jesus does not mean here what he says in verses 29 and 30 to be taken literally. Because if it was literal, if we pluck out or tear out the right eye, what would keep the left eye from doing it? He's using a metaphor. And the same with the hand in verse 30. We chop off the right hand, well, the left hand can sin. He's talking about the steps we may need to take to limit ourselves to the exposure of sin. That's how serious that it is. If something in my life, if something in your life is continually presenting itself to cause me to be tempted to sin, I need to get rid of it. What would I like to do that? It doesn't matter. What do you like to do more? You want to go to heaven? Is that really important to you? Or does this bring you more pleasure? And notice also what he says. I don't want to go without emphasizing this in verse 29 and verse 30. When he says to pluck out or tear out the right eye and to cut off the right hand, he also says, throw it from you. Get rid of it. Don't let it lie around. Remove it from your midst. That's what we need to do. And as the old saying is, this is where the rubber really hits the road. This is where the tire really hits the road. This is where it really comes down to. Are we willing to love God enough and Jesus enough to do this? Because I want to be right. I don't want to sin. If I'm not willing to do this, then I do not love like I say I do. Not enough. But I can, if I want to. Of course, David knew about this also. An example of 2 Samuel 11. He was right there. Now, was it his fault Bathsheba was bathing? Well, of course not. He can't be blamed for that. But he saw it. And he lingered. And he acted upon that temptation. And did something with it. Did something about it that wasn't right. Be not deceived, the Bible says. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Let's not be deceived. But we need to avoid companies that would lead us astray. I hope you've been impressed tonight with the strength of sin. Like I said before, this isn't a game we're playing. This is life and death in its truest sense. Eternal life, eternal death. Now let me wrap this up. You've been very patient, very attentive. What we're talking about tonight, we're not talking about the number of sins, nor are we talking about the amount of sins. That's not what we're discussing. Listen to this. Adolf Hitler didn't need any more of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ than did my or your good neighbor who treats his wife well, doesn't beat her, he pays all his bills on time, he coaches Little League, maybe he even recycles. He's just a good guy. But Hitler didn't need any more blood of Christ than that man did. And that's the truth. This speaks to the game we play of pigeonholing or classifying sin. We like to classify sin, well, that's a really big one. This one's not that bad, but that goal, don't do that, that's a really huge one. With God, there's no distinction. We're talking about the nature of sin. That's what we're discussing. Just what sin is. As God sees it. And this is a point that this world doesn't understand. Because again, just do some people watching. Listen to your friends and neighbors and co-workers talk and see what they brag about and see what they discuss and see what they do. And this does not register with them. They'll agree with this first point. Well, I don't kill anybody. Well, that's good. I'm glad you don't murder anybody. But I go to bars and I drink. That's not that bad. That's not as bad as murder. See, that's that thinking. And God doesn't see it that way. And neither should His people. Let me tell you an example of what I'm talking about. Because even some Christians think this way. About 10 years ago, it was a Wednesday night where we were worshiping up in Louisville. And I was about ready to teach the Wednesday night adult class. And something happened with one of the brethren up there that was unfortunate. And I probably did not handle things as best as I should have. But this brother really lost his cool. He became very angry before the start of the Bible class. And he said things he shouldn't have said, and he displayed great anger before people who were sitting in the auditorium. And he wound up leaving and didn't even stay for class. I was mortified. I didn't know what to do or what to say. He comes back to me about a week later, and he says, Jeff, I need to talk to you about what happened last Wednesday night. And I said, that's right, we need to talk about that. And this is what he said. First off, he never apologized for his actions. And all he said was, I've got a temper and that's just how I am. That's how he left it. That's just how I am. Take me or leave me, but that's just how I am. See, we got even Christians who think that. No, that's not just how you are. When we're talking about something simple, that's not how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be different than that. That's not to be part of our character. Those kinds of things should not identify us or define us. That's how the world is. But God help us not to be that way. That's not who we are. Sin isn't an army or some disease-filled plague that's sweeping across the plains of humanity on this planet. Sin isn't even that scary monster that's in your closet or under your bed. It's not. But I'll tell you what sin is. Sin is more powerful than the strongest, best armed military in the whole wide world. And sin is more deadly than the world's worst health epidemic. Why? Because sin is devastating in its nature. It's terrible. It will cost you your soul. It will cost me my soul if we don't repent of it and stop living in sin. Let me quickly illustrate what I'm talking about here and then we'll be done. Let's think about Old Testament Israel just for a moment. And the events that surrounded her attempt to finally arrive at Canaan, which remember was the home that God had promised her when she came out of Egyptian bondage. Hope this map shows up well enough back in the back of the auditorium. Here's just a scan map. Of course, here is Mount Sinai at the base of the peninsula, and up there, of course, is Canaan. And Egypt, of course, was way over that way, and they came down this way to the mount. Now, these passages, Numbers 10 as well as Deuteronomy 1, tells us that when they left the mountain, they ventured off into the wilderness of Paran, and they stopped at Kadesh Barnea. And from that spot, they sent the spies up to Canaan, which you know they went for 40 days, and they were to come back and meet Moses and the nation at Kadesh Barnea and give the report of what they saw in terms of the land, its produce, and its inhabitants, and all that. I'm sure you're very aware of that. But I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1 just for a moment, and we'll close with this. Deuteronomy, the first chapter, there is a very telling statement, I believe, that many times gets overlooked. I believe. When we look at this first chapter, it's a short statement. Deuteronomy 1, verse 2. The record just simply says, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, which is Sinai, by the way of Mount Seir, that's the mountains of Edom, to Kadesh Barnea. 11 days' journey. Maybe they were thinking about the King's Highway, which is a well-known trade route along that part of the land there. But according to this statement, you could get from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea in 11 days. Now, allow me to do just a little bit of conjecture. As you look at that map, Kadesh Barnea looks approximately halfway, doesn't it? From Horeb up to Canaan. We're not going to measure it, but just think about it. So if they could get from there to there in 11 days, they could get from Kadesh Barnea to Canaan maybe in 11, 12, 15 days. I don't know. But I think it would be safe to assume that when they left Sinai, They could be in Canaan well within a month or two, easily, I would say. But yet what happened? Well, we know what happened. They listened to the 10 unfaithful spies at Kadesh Barnea, and they rebelled. In fact, Deuteronomy 1, God used the word, "You rebelled against me that day at Kadesh Barnea. You did not listen to me. You did not show enough faith to follow me, and you listened to those unfaithful spies." So the result is what? The result is that 1 to 2 possible months turned into 40 long, aimless years. Why? Because of sin. That's why. And I'm emphasizing the word aimless because in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, the writer there says, the apostle says, that we were not redeemed from our aimless conduct with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. To be aimless is to not have a goal. And that's the life of sin, my friend. There's no goal to sin. It's futile living. It's aimless. And as they wandered around that territory for those 40 years, do you think they ever thought, "Wish we'd listened back then. I wish we'd have paid attention. I wish we could do this over. And we wouldn't make that mistake if we could do it over." Well, until you die, or until the Lord comes, you can sort of get a do-over. Some things we cannot do over in our lives that happen. Yes, I understand that. But we can make amends for that if we'll simply avail ourselves of the provisions for pardon God has given us through His Son, Jesus Christ. As we think about Israel in this setting, you've heard the old saying, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll cost you more than you want to pay. And that is so true. And I'm sure Israel thought those very thoughts when she was wandering aimlessly through the wilderness. So, as we close, may we all determine, and as Romans 6 verse 12 says, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't let that happen. You're in control of that. I'm in control of that. Don't give in to it. But rather, may we all determine to put the man of sin away, as is taught in Romans 6, verses 4 through 6, and that's done in baptism, when we crucify the man of sin and we bury him in the watery grave. You've been very patient. I've been rather long-winded tonight, and I know that, and I apologize for that. But you've been very patient. Please get your hymn book now and turn to the song that Brother Greg has announced. And then give me your attention one more time, please. If you were here last week, maybe you understood. I hope that you understood what we talked about, accountability. And tonight, I hope you've understood what we said about sin. If you see yourself as accountable before God, and you understand just how deadly sin can be, you can do something about it. And right now, we're thinking about you. Of you. We want you to do right. And He wants you to do right. He's made all the provisions that could be made in giving His Son. Set the plan. Made all the terms for pardon. He's waiting on you. Would you avail yourself tonight to the blood of Christ, believing in Him as the Messiah, being willing to confess that before others, repenting of sin, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. And if you'll do that, you get your do-over. You can start all over again and live for God as if your sins had never happened, because God will wipe those completely away. If you come to Him, would you come? I'll be singing this hymn to encourage you tonight.